old song, written back in 1808.
Jesus, my Lord, to thee I cry. But unless thou help me, I must die. Oh, bring thy free salvation nigh, and take me as I am. Helpless my I am, and full of guilt, but yet for me thy blood was spilt, and thou canst make me what thou wilt. Oh, take me as I am.
All right, I'm singing it wrong. It sounded good. It might actually be a better way, but anyway, I'm learning this just like you guys are learning it. Jesus, Jesus, my Lord. Okay, I'm getting the timing wrong. I'm on verse 3 now.
No preparation can I make. My best resolves I only break. Yet save me for thine own name's sake, and take me as I am. O Lord, thine only would I be, and yet I cannot go to thee. But Savior, thou canst come to me, and take me as I am. I thirst, I long to know thy love, thy full salvation I would prove. But since to thee I cannot move, oh, take me as I am. Behold me, Savior, at thy feet. Deal with me as thou seest me. Thy work begin, thy work complete, and take me as I am.
And some versions add a chorus.
Oh, take me as I am. Oh, take me as I am. My only plea, Christ died for me, so take me as I am.
Very old hymn, still very, very relevant today. All right, next song I'm going to try is number 19.
Oh, take me, Lord, my time.
Let's sing number 44. A little bit livelier and also very true. Emphasizing one of the most important things in the Bible. The word whosoever. Amen. All right, number 44. If you know it, sing it with me. If not, wait until you know it.
I am so happy in Christ today that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say Jesus included me too. Jesus included me. Yes, he included me. When the Lord said whosoever, he included me.
Sunday school. If he hadn't have said it, we wouldn't have guessed it. But he did say, whosoever. All righty. I've had some questions. We'll do a little bit of a question and answer. I'm going to be dealing with the subject of repentance in a moment. But one question that was put up to me, even from last week, asking about what happened when Jesus Christ died. If you look at John chapter 20, look at John chapter 20, verse. Okay, I'm going to have to read a little earlier. Verse 11. John chapter 20, verse 11. Remember, Jesus died, and he also went to heaven. We know that. And we know that he was dead 3 days and 3 nights. or some people say a day and a half, so, you know, however you want to count it. I personally think it was 3 days and three nights, meaning that it happened on Wednesday when he was crucified and that he rose again on the Sunday morning, or rose again Saturday evening, and which is the first part of the Sunday for the Jews. They start their day on the evening. But anyway, whether he died on a Friday or whether he died on a Wednesday, we know he was dead, and while he was dead, he was doing stuff. And we did talk about that last week, but something was brought up about this sort of an anomaly. You wonder, well, what was he doing? And look what it says in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And in Mark it says she was the first one that he appeared to. And he appeared to her before he went to heaven. Now what we said was, when Jesus died on the cross, he was making a sacrifice for sins, and eventually he took that sacrifice up into the true tabernacle in heaven, says so in Hebrews, and through the eternal Spirit offered himself as the propitiation for sins. He took care of our sins by offering his sacrifice in heaven, in the altar, or in the tabernacle that's in heaven. Says so clearly in the Bible. These are not disputed. These are not debated, at least if you believe the Bible. We know that's what it says. But there's something strange here, because from the time that he rose again from the dead, when he was supposed to go up there and offer for the sins of the world his own sacrifice, his own blood, and do that through the eternal Spirit, before he went there, he stops off. He goes over to the garden where Mary is weeping. She's bawling. She's crying at the grave because she was so close to him, and she's lost the body, and now she feels distraught. And Jesus basically says, okay, hold on. I know I got this very important thing to do for everybody, but I see her and I can't wait. And he goes to her before he goes into heaven and says, you don't have to weep. It's going to be okay. I'm alive. You go tell him I'm alive.
Yes.
Now that's a very interesting thing, because we think of what Jesus is doing, you know, through his death on the cross, paying for our sins, and then taking it up and offering it to God in heaven to make sure we're okay. He actually stopped in the middle of that very important work and appeared to Mary. Now that tells me, in one sense, that Mary was very important to him. And I know the Gnostics, they got really crazy on that, and they assumed that they were married, or I don't know what. But you can't pay attention to what any of the wackos had to say. Just stick with the scripture. You can't trust tradition. You can't trust other literature. Stick with just the scripture, because that's the only thing you can trust. And then what you find out when it comes to the scripture is that he obviously cared about this woman enough to interrupt his most important thing in the world, in history. The most important thing that was ever done in history was Jesus offered himself willingly a sacrifice for our sins, and he had to still finish the job by going into heaven and setting it up there.
Amen.
Because this tabernacle on earth was not the real one. The real one was up there. And before he did that, he stopped off on the way and appeared to Mary. Now, he did not do that to Peter. He came back to Peter and they hugged. He came back to the disciples and he said, touch me, hold me. But he went to Mary and said, no, don't touch me. Stay away. I just wanted to let you know it's going to be okay. I'm alive. Go tell the disciples that you've seen me. Now, the reason why that's important is because Jesus interrupted for this woman. It tells you how much she meant to him. It also tells me how much we mean to him.
Amen.
It also tells me how much our sensibilities mean to him. We're weeping. You know what it says over there? When Lazarus died, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but it says Jesus wept when he was at the grave. He says he wept when he saw the Jews weeping. Jesus could not feel the brokenheartedness of losing someone forever. How could he? Because you can't lose. If you're God and you have the power of life and death, you can't lose anybody forever. If I had the power to raise up the dead, if I had the power to restore Mary into life or to give her youth again or all that power, well, death would be meaningless. And to God, it is meaningless. So Jesus wasn't weeping because he had lost Lazarus. But he saw the Jews weeping. He saw Mary weeping. He saw Martha weeping. He saw all those people that loved him weeping. And he had the empathy to know what we feel like when we lose someone. And it is devastating. Especially when you lose someone and it's not their time. It is devastating. It hurts even when it is their time. But it's devastating. You lose a child, you lose a wife, you lose a loved one. When it's not their time, there's a car wreck or a cancer or something happens and it's devastating. And Jesus felt it. And he cared enough to interrupt it for Mary's sake. Now, I don't know what danger there might have been, whether she might have taken her own life or I don't know what the danger was or what the urgency was, but it appears to me that he thought it was urgent and he appeared to her.
Amen.
Now, that's just sort of a filling out of what I talked about last week, trying to finish it up. I had another question. I don't know if that's good enough. That explains it. Anyway, I had another question that was brought up this week, and that's on the subject of repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 21. And verse 28, this is sort of random that I came to this verse. I'm not even sure why I'm starting with this verse. But Nathan said I had to give him a verse, so that's the one I gave him. Anyway, look at Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. All right, so important. This is talking about religious people who don't repent. And you're talking about sinners, obvious sinners, who do repent. We have an actual tract that we pass out. We used to show a film called The Burning Hell. And it has a lot of preaching in it. It was a good film to show. A lot of good solid gospel preaching in it. So we love to show it. But what I noticed as while we were showing it over and over again, when we were preaching with films, we saw the same film hundreds of times. And you can get really, I don't know, it can get fastidious when you're watching the same movie over and over and over again. But anyway, what we started noticing was that the only people that showed up in hell in that movie were the really, really bad people. I mean, really bad people. The Hazaels, the people that did the horrible, horrible things, they wind up in hell. And it looks like it's trying to justify hell in the minds of people. These are really bad people. Most of us would agree Hitler deserves hell. But what about all them other people? People like your neighbors. I know that most people don't think they deserve hell. Most people think that they're just more or less like everybody else. And so, you know, why would God single them out and put them in hell? It doesn't make sense. And hell does not make sense to a lot of people. Not to me. It doesn't make sense. Things don't add up. And so I'm not trying to justify hell, but we made a tract because this is the import of this parable that he put out. A man had two sons. The first, he said, go work in my garden or go work in my vineyard. And the first son says, no, I don't want to, and just goes off. And then he tells the second son, the younger son says, okay, I'll do it. But then he didn't go. And then the first son repents and decides, you know, that's not right. And he just goes. He goes and does it. And then he asked which one did his will. And obviously the one that at first was rebellious did not do his will. And the other one that was not rebellious the first one that was rebellious did his will, but the second one that was not rebellious didn't do his will. Interesting, right? Man, Jesus was a genius. I don't know how he came up with these explanations so that we can see something. In our tract that we wrote, we had two brothers. One was very, very religious, just never failed to do his religious duty. And the other one was a profligate. He just wasted his life. He was a fornicator and a thief and who knows what else. He was just a bad dude. And he winds up in prison and, just an unforgivable kind of a guy. Just really no good. He winds up in prison and he finally gets out of prison. He wound up killing his wife or, you know, whatever. We made up the story. But, he gets out of prison, and as he's walking out of prison, he hears one of us street preachers. Some guy's street preaching. If you'll repent, you can be saved. And you know something? He breaks down and he says, I don't think God could forgive me. But they say, no, he'll forgive you. And so he accepts the Lord and he gets saved. And you know what happens when you get saved? You want to go tell people. So he goes and tells his brother, his very religious brother, you can be saved. And what does his brother do? Well, what would you expect? Who are you to tell me I can be saved? You don't even know what you're talking about. You've lived like I've been a good person all my life. You come here and tell me now that you have something I need? That pride gets in the way and he can't be saved. He can't repent. He can't say, I'm just as bad as you and I need to be saved too. He can't do it. And so what happens is they both die and the brother that was religious all his life gets thrown into hell. And the brother who had lived horribly all his life and just got saved the week of his death, he's in heaven. He goes to heaven. And why? Because of God's grace, because of the way God does things. God saves the repentant. He saves the brokenhearted. We know the thief on the cross is in heaven. How do we know he's in heaven? Jesus said so. Amen. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus took him to heaven with him. So we know he's in heaven. But out of all the people at the foot of the cross, he's the one that gets into heaven. He's the sinner. Well, what's the principle here? The principle is repentance. The principle is repentance. But we have a problem. Over and over and over, the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. The Bible says this many times, especially in Paul, but it's also Jesus himself mentions that it's grace. Many other times it's explained that our righteousness is a gift of God, that the eternal life is a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not by you doing better. And so we preach the gospel freely. We say, come free. You don't owe God anything except just to believe on Jesus Christ. He's not demanding anything else from you. But when you preach repentance, it kind of undermines. If you say you have to repent, it kind of undermines that free, 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 come and get it free. So what we have is two errors. Two errors. The one is when you preach holiness so strongly to the point of making salvation hard, even impossible. And some Christians do that. Some preach such a demand of holiness that you turn your life around. You got to stop being this way. You got to stop being a homosexual. You got to stop being a fornicator. You got to stop being a drunkard. You got to stop being all that stuff and turn to Jesus. And that way you can be saved. And then the guy that's in that situation says, I can't do it. I can't change. I can't be this way. I just have to give up. That's an error. You're missing something. And then the other error is you preach salvation by magic words. Just say the right prayer and you're in. Even if it doesn't make any difference in your life. I've actually seen, I saw a YouTube video of two guys having an interview with some famous person. He was a celebrity. And they were doing some, you know, interview with him, and they were trying to explain to him the gospel. And they explained to him the gospel, and they kind of tricked him into bowing his head and praying the right prayer. And then they got done saying, he got saved, woohoo! And I'm thinking, you idiots. You people don't know anything. That guy didn't get saved. He's not even sure what you thought he did. He's not sure. So that's also an error. When you make it out that it doesn't even have to be below the words themselves. It doesn't have to have anything with the done with the heart. Those are two errors. And the correct solution is to not get into those two errors. However, the one side says we're preaching works salvation when we say you must repent. And so somebody might say, well, why do you preach repentance? And I've actually had them try to correct me in this room. Try to correct me. And I've had them complain about some of the messages because we do preach repentance. I do. I preach repentance. You want to be saved? You've got to repent. Now, the reason why I preach repentance is because the Bible does. Amen. Over and over and over again. This is not disputable. You can't pretend that the word repentance is from something else besides the Bible. It's especially in the New Testament over and over and over again. So if you want to be saved, what did they tell you to do? Repent. What was the first words coming out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent. The kingdom of God's close. Jesus is coming. You better repent. And what does repent mean? Say it again.
Turn from? And when you turn from something, you
got to turn. Okay, repent does not mean turn from. I know that that's included in it. But repent means to think again. Repent. Pent is the Latin means think. And re means to do it again. So you're rethinking things. That's what repentance, the actual word, means. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means think again. Rethink it. It means change your mind. That's what the word repentance means. Change your mind. But that's not do works. That's not you got to stop your sinning. It means change your mind. So when somebody preaches salvation by stopping sinning, they've missed it. Because repentance doesn't mean stop sinning. Right? It doesn't mean that. It means change your mind. And I'm going to get into a little bit more in a little bit trying to walk that line between the two errors. You need to do that. How many times does the Bible say repent, and it includes the idea of doing stuff? Like when those fellas came to John the Baptist and they wanted to be the Sadducees, they came to John the Baptist, they wanted to be baptized, and John ran them off. He said, get lost. Come back with some fruits, some works meet for repentance. You haven't shown any evidence of repentance in your life. And evidence of repentance would mean, you know, like maybe a little humility, maybe a little teachability. Excuse me. All right. So we have a problem here in that it all the time is saying repent. Jesus himself said repent, repent, repent. John the Baptist said repent. Those sons of thunder were preaching repent. And then they get into the book of Acts and they're just constantly saying repent. And I could read you a dozen verses. I could read you 100 verses that tell you that you got to repent. So how do we explain this? I had a long conversation one time with my father-in-law, Norm West, and we weren't decisive. We weren't like, you know, making the final decision what we're supposed to believe. We were just making suggestions and surmising, well, what about this or what about that? And he made the point that maybe there's a difference between repenting from religion, falsehood, and repenting from fleshly sins. Then maybe there's a difference between those two things. And he came up with some verses. Let's go ahead and read them. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse Acts chapter 20, let me see, verse 21, says, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. The idea was that repentance for, to get saved is repentance toward God. Like you were saying, Sister Olga, turn from and turn to God. The idea is not repenting of your fleshly sins, but repenting from your idolatrous thoughts, your idolatrous doctrines. So you turn to God from your falsehoods, and that's the kind of repentance that's being demanded. He had some others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 25. I'm in 1 Timothy, sorry. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that repentance is not repenting from your fleshly sins like drunkenness or fornication, but that it's repentance from falsehood to acknowledging the truth. There's the idea, again, bringing up repentance from religious falsehood, but not repentance from your weakness in sin. And that would sort of solve the problem in a way. And one more, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, not evil works, not sinful works, not wicked works, but dead works, meaning religious rituals, religious dead works. So that was the idea that he suggested. I don't think he ever really, you know, formed that opinion very, very strongly, because we went over it a lot of times trying to figure it out. But there is a problem. There is a problem with that, and I will deal with it in a minute. Another suggestion that was brought up, and that is that maybe repentance is after salvation. So you repent, you become saved, and then God expects you to repent of all the things that he disagrees with, and that's a process over time. And the fact is, I know that that's true. I know that God expects you as a Christian to be repenting all the time. Amen. Constantly repenting, constantly saying, okay, God, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Constantly saying, Lord, forgive me, Lord, help me. And so that is an expectation of people who have believed the gospel, an expectation that they will repent and start getting their lives straightened out. But that's not a requirement for to getting saved in the first place. Now there's a problem with that also. Both of those seem to sort of solve the problem, except they don't solve the problem, because the Bible says over and over and over again, repent in order to be saved. And I'm going to go over some of these things. So there was another one that it was preached another way to figure it out was that it was preached to Israel, the nation of Israel. Repentance was preached to them. They were already believers. They just had to get their life straightened out for their national blessings to come in through the Christ. And that explains most of the demands of repentance from John the Baptist and from Jesus and the apostles, and even the first few chapters of the book of Acts, where they're talking to Israelites only, telling them to repent. So in a sense, you could say the demand for repentance was for them to receive their national blessings, not for individual salvation. But there's a problem with that also. All right, let's go into some of these problems. I have it listed under my heading here. However, number one, it's not about national salvation only. It's also to individuals. And I'm going to go to a few of these verses, but just for time's sake, I'm not going to go to all of them. Look at Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and it says in verse 4, says, this was Zacchaeus,
We'll go ahead and start reading verse 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Okay, but then when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I want you to notice, Zacchaeus got saved. Salvation came to his house because he repented. An individual, a person, got personally saved because he repented. You see the problem. We're trying to solve this problem, and then we have these verses that get in our way and don't let us go that route and say, okay, this is just a national thing, or this isn't really talking about salvation, or he's telling you to repent after you get saved. No, this man repented, and that was his salvation. Oh, man, that's a problem. There's some others, too. Let me see. Well, you remember in Luke chapter 7 where it talks about the woman, the sinner woman with an alabaster box, right? And she came up and what was she doing? She was weeping and weeping. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Your personal sins are forgiven because you were forgiven much. I mean, you loved so much because you were forgiven so much. It was like a personal reconciliation with God that she got, and she was brokenhearted over her sinfulness. And her salvation was she repented. She came to Jesus, and she wanted, all right, there's a repentance mentioned there. And there's many more. Remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in hell, and he finds out that there's no hope for him. He can't get out. There's none. He's going to have to wait for the judgment. He's going to go to God, but there's nothing he can do. And then he says, could you please send Lazarus back from the dead to talk to my brothers? Because then they would change. And the idea was that they would repent if they saw someone risen from the dead. And Abraham says, no, they wouldn't. Even if they saw someone risen from the dead, they wouldn't repent. But the indication is that what was lacking in their life was repentance for salvation, not to go to hell. You see, once again, our neat little tidy wisdom answers that solve this problem don't fit with what the Bible actually says. That's why it's so important to read the Bible a lot. It's not good enough just to barely skim the surface of the Bible. It's not good enough just to get an outline form of the Bible or a devotional that gives you certain parts of the Bible that make you feel good. It's important that you read all the Bible so you're so familiar with it that when somebody makes a suggestion, things start clicking and saying, no, that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit this verse. It doesn't fit that passage. It doesn't fit this idea. All right. Another one is that it's not just to the Jews that we're commanded to repent. Jesus commanded us to repent, commanded us to preach repentance to the Gentiles. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 40. Yeah, I was pretty sure it was 40 something. Hold on, 47. Verse 46 says, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What did Christ tell us to preach? Repentance. Change your mind. Change. It's a matter of repentance. So repentance is preached to the Gentiles as salvation, to get their sins remitted. Acts 11:18, when those Gentiles first got saved, that Cornelius group, the Jews got upset because Peter had gone to these Gentiles and he was a Jew and you're not supposed to be interacting. That's not in the law, by the way. That was in their traditions. But you're not supposed to be interacting with these Gentiles. And he said, look, what could I do? God gave them the same gift he gave to us. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They were speaking in tongues, in languages they had not learned. It was a clear miracle. God's Holy Spirit fell on them just like it fell on us. And with that, those Jews got calm, got quiet and said, okay, then God granted repentance to the Gentiles. So repentance is part of the salvation of the Gentiles also. All right. Acts 26:20. I'm going to read that one. It's full. It says, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Look at there. That they should repent, change their mind, turn to God, change their religion, and then do works that would justify your repentance. So the works comes after. The works are a fruit of repentance, but the repentance is there as part of the salvation. So we can't just ignore the demand of repentance as if it's just for the Jews or just for Christians. All right. There's another problem with all of that. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. We want to say that, you know, God wants you to repent of your religious falsehoods, but he's not demanding you repent of your sinful wickedness, your fleshly sins. Well, that doesn't work because God doesn't distinguish between them. You'll see, Romans 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Just to give you the context, he's talking about these Jews that do the same things that those Gentiles in chapter 1 do. So in Gentiles in chapter 1, you listed out, man, it's a bunch of sins, including fornication, including stealing, including unmercifulness, and just lists off all kinds of evil, wicked, drunkenness, things that are bad. And he says, and what is God leading you to do? Repent of those things. Repentance is talking about not just religious falsehood like idolatries and false religions, but also talking about murders and adulteries and those other things. All right. That's not the only place. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. This shows us God in the future, why God's upset at people during the tribulation, during his time of judgment on this earth. He says, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. That's repentance from false religion. And then verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. God doesn't distinguish between repentance over religious things. So when he's demanding repentance, he's demanding repentance from all of it.
Amen.
He's wanting you to change your mind about all of it. And he wants us to preach that you repent and change your mind about all of it. And that you preach that when you repent, you're expected to follow that repentance with the kind of works that would be appropriate for someone who has repented.
Right.
Means it's got to be a sincere, genuine, internal change of heart that would change your life also. And that's the kind of preaching that he expects us to do. This really bothers some Christians. This bothers the Christian, the name it, claim it Christians that say, you just say the right words and you got it. It's almost like a magic words. And they really do get on us because we demand repentance. They accuse us of preaching a works salvation. I'm just, and you know, they can say that if they want to. But in my mind, I'm just doing what the Bible is telling me to do. And I'm trying to be be wise enough to cover all my bases. I want everything the Bible says to affect me. I want to be affected by everything it says. So if there's a sort of a contradictory idea over here, I don't want to ignore it. I want to apply it also. Anyway, there's one more problem with those explanations, and that is that in practice, repentance has always been a part of the salvation experience. You find it all the way through the scripture. When people got saved, there was a complete change of mind, and it changed their life as a result. That's what salvation is. It's a change of life. Behold, all things are become new, it says, if you're in Christ. You're a new creature. Things change, and if it doesn't change, something's wrong. And I think the problem is there's no repentance. There's no repentance. And that's another thing Brent brought up in Sunday school about Simon the sorcerer, and he assumes that that he was saved. But I just want you to know there's a lot of people who believe the gospel but that are not saved. It's possible that he was, I don't know, but I know that there's a lot of people who are not saved and they go to church. And the only way I can distinguish it is because I can tell by their life they're not saved. I can tell that they haven't gotten it. It hasn't penetrated beyond the surface. Nothing's changed in their mind. And I think it's because of a lack of repentance. And I personally think Simon the sorcerer lacked that repentance. I mean, it's one thing to want salvation because you're a sinner and you want to be forgiven. That's one thing. But when you want salvation for some other reason, well, it's not just magic words. There's got to be a heart change. Something has to happen on the inside. It's a real salvation experience. There's many more that I could do. Let me just compare some words. We use the word repentance. It's a simple Latin-based word, re, again. And pent means think. So think again. You're changing your mind. That's what repent means in English. Comes from the Latin. Metanoia means the same thing. Change your mind. It's what it means in Greek. Meta, change. Noia, mind. Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't know. I don't know Greek. But it's the same thing according to the dictionaries. That's what repentance is. But a lot of versions will change that to penitence. What is the difference between repentance and penitence? No, penitence is not works. Penitence is sorrow over guilt. That's what penitence is. And repentance might include that. To be sorry over guilt. I think it does sort of include it. But it's not exactly the same thing. Repentance means to change your mind. And penitence means I'm sorry. I feel ashamed of my guilt. That's what the penitence is. Now, there's another word. And this is probably what you were thinking. And that is penance. What is penance? Some of you were Catholic. You know what penance is. It's a prayer for forgiveness.
Penance. They tell you to go out and do so many El Marys, so many Our Fathers for penance.
As to get the repent, to get the forgiveness that the priest offers.
Yes, when you go to a priest.
It's like a payment.
It's a payment. What one priest explained it to me by, trying to explain it to me, it didn't work terribly good, but he explained it that it was a, how did I write it down? Let me see if I can find it. An outward work to seal contrition. It's an outward thing you do to enforce your contrition, your sorrow. So that's the, it's a work that you do, a physical thing you do in order to, prove or to seal, to make it effective, your sorrow over your sin. So that the priest would say, I'll forgive you, but you gotta do this. And if you do that, then the forgiveness counts. And if you don't fulfill it, maybe it doesn't count. I don't really know. It's not really important to me what they believe about it. I just want you to know that the Bible does not mention penance at all. And penitence is mentioned in the Bible as sorrow. Or sorrow over, or guilt over sin, that is mentioned, and even the word, impenitence is mentioned, where you're not sorry over your sin, you're not ashamed of your sin. Now, I'm gonna get to, the biblical working definition. Repentance does not include works or merits before salvation. When God says repent, He's not saying do a bunch of works before I'll save you. That is not what we mean when we preach it. Now, if somebody preaches it that way, and I think there are some Christians who do preach it that way, that you got to repent, you got to be holy, you got to change your life, or God's not going to save you. And there are some Pentecostal groups that believe you can lose your salvation, and they sort of have it in their mind that if you don't fulfill these change of your life, well, then you lose it. You don't have salvation, so you can't ever be really, really sure. And in my mind, it doesn't really mean you're saved at all. If you can't be sure you're saved, then you're not saved. You're not there yet. You gotta wait till you get to heaven and God finally says, okay, I think you did. You made it. But I believe in the salvation that's a gift of God and that we have it now. Amen. We have it now because we asked for it and we believed His word. But He does demand repentance. All right, repentance does not include works or merits before salvation, but if it is genuine, repentance happens after. I'm sorry, repentance, the works happen after. All right, here's what it is. Repentance, what repentance does mean, and it does include, number one, agreement with God. That's what it talks about changing your mind. When it says change your mind, it means stop thinking your own way and start thinking God's way. You have to change your mind. Your mind has to be changed. You got to agree with God. So when the homosexual says, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Well, what God is saying, you need to change your mind. You need to agree with God that there is something wrong with it. And that goes for the adulterer or the other kinds of fornicators. There's all kinds of perverted, wacko fornication going on there right now. It's not just picking on the one kind. The fact is, when somebody demands, they say, well, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. God made me this way. I'm born this way. What they're doing is they're saying, I'm not changing my mind. I don't care what the Bible says. That's not repentance. And if someone like that says the magic words, says the prayer, the sinner's prayer, Lord forgive me, or whatever they have on the back of the tracts, just repeat that prayer, or how they did at Charlie Kirk's memorial service or whatever, where the guy had the whole crowd pray the prayer. But if they're not repentant, what good does it do? Because God said, preach repentance. And repentance means I agree with God. And if you're not in agreement with God, you can pray the magic words all you want, and God's not listening. Paul had prayed many times to the true God. He had prayed many times. But the day that he broke down and was praying, God stopped everybody in heaven and said, hold on, behold, he's praying. Finally, God started hearing his prayer. All right. Number one, it means agreement with God. How do I know that? Psalm 51:3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. You acknowledge your sins. You agree with God, you're right, that was wrong, I'm wrong, I need to be forgiven. That's the first part of it. And there's others. Verse 4 says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. No more arguing about it. God's right, I'm wrong. That's what the first point of repentance is. Number two, sorrow over guilt. That's the penitence part. You're sorry for your guilt. Not sorry because you've had a bad day, not sad because your life is empty, but sorrow over having done what God hates. Sorrow. Now that's rare, folks. Somebody to truly be sorry because they've offended God, that's rare. But that's what repentance is. Okay, you want the proof. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Somebody's broken down, or even Psalm 53 mentions it also. He says, a broken heart thou wilt not despise. Somebody's broken over their sin. Luke 4:18, Jesus says, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Those are the ones who get healed, the brokenhearted. And Romans 2:5 says, if you are impenitent in your heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. Because you're not brokenhearted. And over there in Ephesians, he says the Gentiles are past feeling. They don't feel any shame anymore. They've lost all sense of shame. And boy, is that the truth. Paul says to the Philippians, their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. They can't be touched by God. They can't, they're not touched. Well, you have to have a broken heart. You have to have some sorrow over guilt. That's what repentance is. And that's why we preach about the sins that offend people. It's not that we're preaching works, that you've got to stop, doing these sins. What we're trying to convince you of is that God doesn't like them and you just need to be sorry about it.
Amen.
You need to have a little bit of sense of guilt. It wouldn't hurt a genuine tear. It would not hurt. All right. Number three, a desire for forgiveness. Repentance includes a desire for forgiveness, not a desire for wealth, not a desire for power to give the Holy Spirit to them he touches. In my mind, that's not repentance. The fact that I want something that Christians have, that's not the same thing. But wanting God to forgive me, there it is. That's that attitude God's looking for, that change of mind. I want reconciliation with God. I want God to say, I'm okay with you.
Yes.
That's that woman sinner that comes up to Jesus, weeping, 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 and washing his feet with her hair and with an alabaster box and just, why? He says, well, she's forgiven much. Man, a desire for forgiveness. And number four, and this is found throughout the scriptures when it comes to the gospel, even in those non-work salvation, not of works. The fourth one is humility, or sometimes it's called contrition. You're humble. How does he say it in Psalm 34? He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Who does God save? The brokenhearted over sin. And the contrite spirit. They're teachable. They're humble. They allow God to speak to them, to tell them. They don't get upset when the preacher says that's a sin. They don't get upset when the preacher preaches up down, you know, plows up their potato patch. No, they say, okay, God, whatever you say. That's the humility. How does Paul say it? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The repentance has to do with you not, my goodness, I've run out of time. The whole idea is that repentance means you are not glorying in your own salvation. You are humble about your salvation. You're brokenhearted over your sin, and you recognize that the salvation that you have is a gift of God. And that makes you humble. And that's part of this attitude of repentance. Now, that's the truth. It's really hard to walk that line. You don't want to preach so hard against sin that people think you're better than you really are. And you don't want to preach so hard against sin that people despair of ever being saved. Because salvation's a gift to sinners. It's a gift of God to sinners. But you also don't want to preach so willy-nilly that it doesn't even require you to be sincere about anything. Just repeat a prayer and everything's fine. No. You need to preach the repentance that the Bible talks about, and that does include those four attitudes. All right, I'm done.
Amen.
Take 5 minutes, even though you only